commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. For those of you who are new, what we're doing is preaching through questions that have been asked by the congregation. So every Sunday I take a question that someone has asked and take it to heart and see where it leads me in Scripture, and hopefully a sermon appears. So the question for this Sunday is, what does Sunday have to do with Monday? What does the word read and proclaimed and acted out at the font and around the table have to do with the way you lead your life come Monday morning? What does life in this sanctuary have to do with the lives lost and remembered out there on our front lawn? Here is my first hunch. The gossamer thread that keeps us tethered to the gospel day by day has something to do with the community that attempts on Sunday to tell the story of God's dealings with us and tell that story into each of our autobiographies on Monday morning. Allow me to illustrate what I mean with a few reflections on the life of Martin Luther King, Jr. In his book on biography as theology, James McClendon reads King's life through the lens of Scripture. Here was a man, he says, who interpreted the present moment and his own role in it by means of the Bible. King did this without arrogance or presumption, says McClendon. Yet he enabled his followers to see that the story of the Old Testament, in particular, the story of God doing things in history, was true of the black man and the black woman in America in his day. To be more specific, King's use of the image of oppressive pharaohs, Hebrews longing for freedom from Egypt, the threatening wilderness, and the promised land in his writing often took the form of what? Incisive metaphors. At the beginning of the march from Selma to Montgomery in 1965, King could have interpreted the witness of the marchers through the lens of human rights or principles of fairness and justice. Instead, he said to people whose lives had been shaped by the biblical narrative, "Walk together, children. Don't you get weary. And it will lead up to the promised land. And Alabama will be a new Alabama. And America will be a new America." When the movement for civil rights encountered opposition from those in positions of power, he could have called them to account on the basis of the rule of law, or about the story of the nation's founding. Instead, he spoke of the pharaohs of the South, who would risk drowning their own armies rather than let God's people go free. When pressure is increased, pharaohs will say, "Wait." And then pharaohs will say, "Go slower." What the pharaohs mean is never. Pharaohs may try tokenism, but this is only a way to end pressure, not to begin the process of liberation. At his last day, just moments before an assassin's bullet would end his life, he tells a gathering of striking sanitation workers, "I've been on the mountaintop, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." The story that gave meaning and purpose to King's story on Monday morning was the story he had been told since he was a little boy on Sunday morning, and probably Sunday night too. Wednesday night, and every day in his home by his parents. It was the story of a God who freed slaves and made promises. It was the story of a God who spoke to prophets, and of prophets who spoke truth to power. It was the story of a God who put down the powerful from their thrones and raised up those of low degree. It was the story of a God who emptied himself, and took on the form of a slave, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That story read and proclaimed, shouted and sung, acted out as young Martin died to himself in the waters of baptism and was reborn a child of the covenant. That story became his story Monday in Birmingham and Friday in Selma and Tuesday in Washington and Thursday in Atlanta and even on that fateful Wednesday night in Memphis. McClendon concludes that the biblical narrative hovered in the background of King's thinking, guiding, shaping the faith by which he walked. His dream was a dream which remembered old stories told long ago of a God who did not desert his people on this earthly journey, but who went before them night and day. It was a dream whose interpretation required a voice to cry out, and weary feet to march, and many a soul to pray. What does Sunday have to do with Monday? My hunch is that, as the always countercultural story of Scripture hovers in the background of your thinking, guiding, shaping the faith by which you walk, you will find your voice crying out, and your feet growing weary, and your knees worn down by prayer. That doesn't happen with disembodied principles, by the way. That doesn't happen with values that you come to expose children to for a few years, believing that once they're kind of inoculated with the Christian faith, they can go out in the world and live those values the rest of their life without the story and the community that goes with it. What does Sunday have to do with Monday? Well, to be perfectly honest, sometimes the story that is told on Sunday is mistold. Or even if by grace on Sunday the truth of the gospel makes it through our thick heads, on Monday fear and insecurity can lead us to the malpractice rather than the practice of discipleship. I would also venture to say that mistelling and malpractice are more likely when the narrative context of Scripture is set aside, when we ignore the story we are given in favor of isolated, idolized verses that are literally, and let me underline, literally believed as disembodied truths, and when the interpreters believe more in the way things are than the future God is giving us. That is how slavery was justified. Women silenced, homophobia fueled, apartheid underwritten, to name a few of the other ways Sunday has had to do with Monday. Perhaps the miracle is that the church does manage of a Sunday to speak and sing and act out the gospel. also hardwired to focus on potential dangers as individuals, while the other part of our brain, located in the prefrontal cortex, takes a more considered view of the consequences of our actions for us and for others. So the first is immediate, instinctive, emotive, fast. And the second is reflective, rational, slow. The first may help us survive, but it can also lead us to behave destructively. The first has everything to do with the 331 lives lost on our lawn. The second finds us weighing our choices in relation to others, taking our time to think about the consequences of our actions in the larger community. So, for instance, the nation ponders the balance of selfish gain and human need. As Sachs observes, we are sinners and saints, egotists and altruists, exactly as the prophets and the philosophers have always said. But here is the reason I bring this up this morning. Studies show further that what we do on Sunday morning, or Friday night, or Saturday morning for that matter, strengthens and speeds up the slow track, that reasonable part of us. Worship, they say, reconfigures our neural pathways, turning altruism into instinct through the rituals we perform, the texts we read, the prayers we say. Says Sachs, it binds individuals into groups through habits of altruism, creating relationships of trust strong enough to defeat destructive emotions. The research of Robert Putnam further bears this out. You will remember Putnam from the Bowling Alone fame in the 90s. Well, now he's completely turned 180 degrees, and he wrote a book called Amazing Grace, in which he reports that frequent church or synagogue goers are more likely to give money to charity, do volunteer work, help the homeless, donate blood, help a neighbor with housework, spend time with someone who was feeling depressed, offer a seat to a stranger, or help someone find a job. Religiosity, as measured by church or synagogue attendance, is, he found, a better predictor of altruism than education, age, income, gender, or race. What does Sunday have to do with Monday? According to social science, quite a bit. Though I find myself uneasy championing worship attendance on Sunday as a utilitarian exercise in reprogramming our prefrontal cortex. So let me ask for a third and final time. What exactly happens on Sunday that sends us into the world differently on Monday? Quitting social science for theology, I would say for me that the most astonishing moment every Sunday is the moment when we ask for and receive God's mercy, when we are forgiven. In that moment, you and I get to start over with God and with one another. At the beginning of the week, we are given a whole new life. The word we use to talk about that forgiveness is justification, and the word we use to talk about that whole new life is sanctification. Sunday reminds us that we are justified by grace through faith at great cost to God, so that when Monday dawns, we will wake to a life of service and obedience, as those who have been freed from our past and commanded to love one another. How? As we have been loved by God in Christ. In Calvin's Institutes, under the heading of sanctification, you find discussions of discipleship, of repentance, and conversion, of good works, and of the cross. But note also that John Calvin was so concerned the Reformation doctrine of justification of by faith would become an excuse for moral laxness and license, meaning because we are forgiven on Sunday, we can go out on Monday and do anything we damn well please. He placed the doctrine of sanctification before the doctrine of justification. The faithful, he wrote, are never reconciled to God without the gift of sanctification, without Monday. Yea, to this end we are justified, that afterwards we might worship God in holiness of life. So in other words, Monday has everything to do with Sunday. It does not matter if you are forgiven on Sunday unless forgiveness leads to a life marked by the love we know in him who laid down his life for his friends and his enemies. For finally, my friends, the love we are commanded on Sunday to embody on Monday by him who was murdered on Friday requires something more than liturgical patterning or literary mimesis. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said to his disciples on Thursday. No greater love than this can you have than to lay down your life for your friends. Sunday requires of us our life on Monday. We cannot accomplish this by effort, nor by perfect Sunday school attendance pins put on our lapels. Love one another as I have loved you. In sum, when Christ asks, when Christ calls a man, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he calls him to come and die. Let me repeat that. When Christ calls a woman, he calls her to come and die. Die to who you have been today, and wake tomorrow to who you are in him. That by his grace, and maybe a prefrontal cortex reconfiguration for self-giving, and the story of a God who sets people free, hovering in your mind, you might do something brave on Monday. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life, said Martin at the last. Longevity